We've been studying together this psalm. It is very short, simple, and yet very profound as it sets before us both the character and destiny of all men. Follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The psalmist, as he's speaking of all men, divides them into these two distinct classes. There are the godly and the ungodly. And that's exactly how the rest of the Bible describes men. It divides all mankind into these two groups. There's the righteous and the wicked. There are the saints and the sinners, the godly and the ungodly. All men are in one of these two groups. You are in one of these two groups. Last week I gave you a definition of godliness from Professor John Murray. He basically teaches that godliness is God consciousness, an all-pervasive sense of God's presence. Godliness does not mean sinlessness. And sometimes when we look at those words that describe the one group, they sound like we're talking about them as being sinless or perfect. There's the godly, the righteous, the saint. But that's not so, not here on earth. For even the most godly, the most righteous, the greatest saints of this earth have been plagued with sin. But there is in the godly this God consciousness. Murray says that it will mean that you never speak or act without the undergirding sense of God's presence, of His judgment, of our relation to Him, and His relation to us. Charles Spurgeon defined it in a similar way. He said, to be godly then is to have a constant eye to God, to recognize Him in all things, to trust Him, to love Him, to serve Him. The ungodly man, he says, is the one who does not have an eye to God, does not have an eye to God in his daily business, who lives in this world as if there were no God. And you can be religious and be ungodly. You can be a professing Christian and be ungodly. That's when you forget God. You live as if there were no God. You confess that there's a God, and yet you practically live as if there were no God. The Bible describes the ungodly as those who are without God in this world. Now, we've been looking primarily in these verses at the godly man. Verses 1 through 3 speak of this godly man. This morning, I would like us to look at verses 4 through 6, where we have a description and the destiny of the ungodly man or woman. Now, in these verses, you have three things. You have, first of all, an unfavorable contrast. Verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so. They're not like the godly. There's a contrast, an unfavorable contrast. And then you have, in the second place, a contemptible comparison. Contemptible comparison. He says, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And then thirdly, we have a most certain separation. Therefore, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. There is a distinction between the godly and the ungodly, and there is coming a most certain separation between them. So first, let's look at this unfavorable contrast. Verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so. Some of the ancient translations emphasize that in this way. Not so, the ungodly, not so. Having described the godly man, now he comes to the ungodly and says, not so, the ungodly, not so. They're not at all like the godly man or woman. Now there was a time in which there was no difference between the two. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We all walked according to the course of this world. We all were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And he says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We were children of wrath just as the rest. There was no difference between anyone. But God made a difference. He made them to differ, saving some. Now there's a contrast between them. Now, in some ways, their lives are still much alike. They do many of the same things. They have many of the same interests, the godly and the ungodly. And yet, in all the ways in which the psalmist has described the godly man in verses 1 through 3, it is not so with the ungodly. Well, let's look at again how he describes them. First, he describes the godly man as the blessed man. Verse 1, blessed is the man. Not so with the ungodly. Blessed means to be truly happy. To be blessed is to be blessed of God, to be found in His favor, to be blessed of God, blessed of the Lord. It's not something that a religious person does over someone when they wave their hand and they say a few words and now they've been blessed. No, I'm not talking about that. And the psalmist isn't talking about that. He's talking about their condition, that they are indeed blessed. They have the favor of God, and therefore, they are the ones who are truly happy. The word blessed can mean happy. Not so with the ungodly. They're not truly happy. They're not truly blessed. You say, well, I know plenty of unbelievers, and they seem very happy, happily married. They're happy at their work. They're happy with their children. They're happy. They're having a good time. Yes, they may be temporarily happy, but it's not a true happiness. Sometimes in this life, it may even appear very opposite. You might look at the godly and they don't appear to be happy or they don't appear to be blessed. And you look at the ungodly and they are prospering. They're prospering all over the place. They're prospering financially. They're prospering in their health, in their family, their children. They're prospering. But the godly is in a very difficult place. Well, we read in another psalm, Psalm 73, where that's exactly what the psalmist saw. And that's what the psalmist said. He said, as for me, I had almost stumbled. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious. And he looks at them and there's they're not troubled like other men. He's looking at the ungodly man. He's looking at himself. And he didn't understand that he was the blessed one and they were not. He says, it was until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord and I saw their end, where it was all heading. And what appeared to be a blessedness in the ungodly was like a vapor that would soon disappear. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. So, the ungodly are contrasted with the godly. They're not truly blessed. Verse 2 describes the godly man both negatively and positively. Or verses 1 and 2. Negatively, it says that the godly man, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. Doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. That's the godly man. Not so with the ungodly, not so. No, they do walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The counsel of the ungodly, that's what the man of the world thinks. That's the philosophy of this world. For example, you only go around once. Go for all the gusto you can. That's the counsel of the ungodly. And they say, yes, that's what I'm doing. That's how I'm living. I'm living for today. I'm living for now. They're walking after the counsel of the ungodly. They are ungodly and they're looking for the counsel of the ungodly. Paul describes it in Ephesians 2 as walking according to the course of this world. Last week we saw that godliness is also described in the Bible as the fear of God. The fear of God, that is, having an eye to God's favor, having an eye to what God thinks. And there's another fear that shuts out the fear of God. And that is the fear of man. The ungodly, they walk in the fear, not of God, but in the fear of man. You say, I don't care what anyone thinks. Well, I'm sure you actually do. You care a lot more what people think than you would admit. The fear of man, the Bible says, brings a snare. And what the fear of man is that you're concerned more what they think than what God thinks. Here in verse 2, it says that he doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. The scorner. The ungodly man. What does he do? He mocks God. He ridicules God. He ridicules anyone who would truly follow God. Now, the men of this world will put up with a nominal religion. A nominal religion. That's in name only. They'll put up with a lukewarm Christian. Someone who says they're a Christian, but they don't take it too seriously. Now, that's when parents and all get concerned if they see their child getting a little too serious with religion. Oh, they like them to be religious enough, but they don't want them to take it too seriously. And so they mock that. They mock the idea. And so here, the seed of the scorner, they're mocking and ridiculing God and everyone who follows God. They laugh and mock. Well, the ungodly, they don't want to be laughed at and mocked. And so they go along. They go right along with the ungodly. They're ashamed of Christ. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in the midst of this sinful and adulterous generation, even so the Son of Man will be ashamed of when he comes in all his glory. They're ashamed. That's the ungodly. They're not like the godly. They're ashamed of Christ. They're ashamed of his word. But he also speaks of the ungodly as not only what he doesn't do, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The godly man doesn't, but also positively, he delights in the law of the Lord. There's a great contrast between the godly and the ungodly. The godly man, he loves God's word. He loves God's law. The ungodly, he doesn't delight in it. He doesn't want it. He says concerning God and the Bible that I don't want to be fettered by that. I don't want him to rule over me. The godly man welcomes it. Teach me from your word. Help me to have a reverence and awe for your word. But the ungodly, no, he doesn't want that. He doesn't delight in God's word. Not so with the ungodly. And then he speaks in verse 3 of this comparison of the godly. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Not so with the ungodly. He's not like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's not prospering in the things that really matter. He may be prospering in the things of this earth, but his soul is not prospering. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. He doesn't care about the things of God. He doesn't care that there's a God. He wishes secretly that there were no God. He doesn't bear fruit for the glory of God. Here it speaks of the godly man who he brings forth its fruit in its season. Like that tree planted by the rivers of waters, bringing forth fruit. So the godly man is bringing forth good fruit that pleases God. Jesus said in John 15, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." It's the fruit bearing. Well, what is the fruit? Well, I mentioned last time that it's the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, kindness. Against such things there is no law. There's the fruit of the Spirit. He's bearing that fruit. The fruit also has to do with what the Bible calls good works. You say, well, I know people who don't believe in God, who aren't professing Christians. They don't go to church, but they do good things. They help people. They give to charities. They do things that are good. They might rescue someone, save someone. They're doing good things, but in the eyes of God, they are not good fruit. It's not good fruit. Good fruit, first of all, has to do with the things that God has commanded. You know, so God says, be kind to your neighbor, so they're kind to their neighbor. But they're to do it in the right spirit. They're to do it in faith, not trusting in their good works. See, often that's what we find with the ungodly, and even with ourselves, don't we? We do a good thing, and we find ourselves patting ourselves on the back for it. Why, you're a good person. You're doing good things. Well, you're doing better things than those people over there are doing. You're doing a lot more stuff than some of those Christians are doing. You begin comparing yourself with others, and you're exalting yourself. And you're relying on and trusting in those good works to recommend you to God. The Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. And yet the godly man, he looks to his works. He does good things that God commands, but he's not doing them in the right way. He's not doing them in faith. A Christian, he knows that his works could never save him. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Not by works. He does things that God commands. He knows they're right. He wants to help others. He wants to do good things. But he knows that his very best works could never recommend them to God. And so he says, no. Paul said, I want to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So good works are to be offered up in faith, not trusting the works, but trusting in the finished work of Christ. And they're to be done to the glory of God if it's truly a good work. And here the ungodly man stops far short. He's not doing it for the glory of God. He may be doing it for himself or for the praise of others or whatever it might be. It's not being done to the glory of God. And so therefore it fails as a good work. He doesn't bear that fruit. Not so with the ungodly. When John the Baptist came, the forerunner of Christ, and these Pharisees and Sadducees came to him, these religious leaders came, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he says, they said, "We have Abraham as our father." They were showing John the Baptist their pedigree. They were children of Abraham. And John says, "I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." And then he gave this warning. "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then he said, Jesus is coming to do that. Jesus is coming to do that very thing. And so here you have this contrast, this unfavorable contrast between the godly and the ungodly. And then you have, in the second place, a contemptible comparison. A contemptible comparison. Notice what he says. But are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now you see how he changes the metaphor completely. He's contrasting the godly and the ungodly. The godly man is like what? He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It'd be most natural for him to say, the ungodly, he's not so. He's like a tree planted in the desert with no source of water or nourishment. The hot sun bakes on the tree and it shrivels up. It's not bearing fruit. His leaf is withering. He could have used that contrast and carried that comparison on. But instead, he contrasts the godly and the ungodly as a tree and as chaff. John Calvin suggests that the psalmist didn't think the figure was sufficiently strong. That is, the figure of a tree planted out in the desert. And so he employs another which represents them in a light still more unfavorable or contemptible. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. The difference, Calvin said, between the godly and the ungodly is the difference between a tree planted by the river and chaff. Now what is chaff? Children, you know what chaff is. I'm sure you've heard the expression, separate the wheat from the chaff. Well, it means to separate something that is useful and valuable from something that is worthless. Chaff is the dry, scaly, protective casing or hull around the grain of wheat or the grain of barley or rice or oats. Perhaps you've been eating oatmeal and you find a little something in the oatmeal that doesn't feel right and you can't chew it up and it's just kind of hard and you spit it out. It's the chaff or the hull. In the process of bringing in the wheat, they have to loosen the chaff from the grain, and it's called the threshing. It's traditionally done by milling or by pounding, and you separate the hull from the grain. And the hull that falls to the side, that's the chaff. And what they would take the grain, and they would take the pitchfork and they would throw it up in the air on a windy day, and the chaff would be blown away because it's lighter than the grain. The grain would fall back down. The chaff would blow away. And so here he says, the ungodly, they're like the chaff. The chaff. Now this speaks both to their substance and to their destiny, their character and their end. He's comparing the ungodly to the chaff. There are many ways in which they are like chaff. First of all, the chaff is light. There's nothing in them. There's nothing to them. The ungodly. Now, I know that may sound offensive to say that unbelievers, there's nothing to them. There's no substance to them. You need to understand that there's nothing to them in the ultimate sense. They may be great thinkers. They may be deep thinkers. But if they're not considering God into their life, into their thinking, if He is not the central factor, then they are like chaff. There's no real substance to them. They're living without an ultimate purpose in life. And so no matter what they do, whether they are collecting beer cans or building spaceships, ultimately, there's no real substance to them. Maybe they're living to fish. You think, here's a man created in the image of God with a high and noble purpose of glorifying God and enjoying God forever. They're living to fish. Or they're living to ride the motorcycles. Ride to live to ride. Maybe they collect baseball cards. And you think, a noble man. And that's his purpose in life? Now, those things may be fine. But if that's all it's about, then it's like the chaff. There's no real substance. Psalm 62:9 says, surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. There's no real substance to them. No real substance. Man was created by God. Man was created in God's image. And is this all he's living for? No matter what it is, no matter high and noble it may be, if it never reaches above this earth, it is light. The Bible calls this vanity. Vanity. Remember Carly Simon's song, "You're So Vain." I bet you think the song is about you. You're so vain. The problem is, all who are living in an ungodly way, without God in this world, their life is vain. It's empty. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He's not living for anything. Doesn't life consist of more than eating and drinking, the Bible asks? In the book of Ecclesiastes, the wise man, after he had tried everything, riches, and fame and the pleasures of this world, he says, all is vanity. And you see, that's what men are doing. The men of the world are doing. They're living for this present hour. They're living for now. Paul speaks about that eternal weight of glory. Eternal weight. There's something to it. There's substance. Back in a couple of elections ago, they were talking about a particular ticket, and I believe that was when they brought Dick Cheney, and they were using the word gravitas. Gravitas. He has gravitas. It's something weighty. You see, there is no weight in this world apart from God. Vanity means empty. It means there's nothing to it. John Newton, who wrote a wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, he said this. He said, setting religion entirely out of the question, I profess I had rather be a worm to crawl upon the ground than to bear the name of man upon the poor terms of whiling away my life in an insipid round of such insignificant and unmanly trifles. He just said, man just wasting his life away? He was made for so much more. And here he's chasing bubbles and rainbows and the things of this earth. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, if you be risen with Christ, don't set your affections on things on the earth where moth and rust corrupts and where thieves break in and steal, but set your affections on Christ in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so there is this contemptible comparison. And then finally, the psalmist speaks of a most certain separation. Speaks of the wind driving them away, separating the sheep, separating the chaff and the wheat. The wheat represents the people of God. The chaff are the ungodly. They're driven away. Therefore, verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They will forever be separated from the righteous and separated from the presence of God, for the righteous will be in God's presence. There's a separation coming. He's speaking of the judgment. He speaks here of the wind driving them away. And They will not stand in the judgment. Standing in the judgment. What does that mean? That means to be found not guilty. When you're brought before the court and you stand before the court and you are pronounced not guilty. That's standing, but they won't stand. In other words, they will be found guilty. The Bible says in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Fact is, he says, the ungodly will not stand. Oh, they boast themselves now. They look so mighty. They look so powerful. They look so secure. And that's what the psalmist was looking at in Psalm 73. They're not plagued like other men. Then when he went into the sanctuary of God, he considered their end. And God has put them in slippery places. They will not stand. We sing that wonderful hymn, which we'll actually sing at the end of this service. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Speaking there of being brought into the very presence of God. Bold shall I stand in Thy great day. For who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear and guilt and shame. Not so, the ungodly, not so. You won't stand boldly in that day. You will not be able to stand at all in that great day. Matthew Henry said, that great day will be a day of discovery, a day of distinction, a day of final division. The Bible speaks of Jesus separating the sheep and the goats. Notice it says He will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, that is, in the congregation of the people of God. Here in this day, yes, they may and do. Every church is subject to mixture and error, and in every church there are some who are true believers and there are some who are not, who profess to be believers. But there's coming a day of separation when God will separate all. There'll be no fooling God. Matthew Henry said, the wicked and profane in this world ridiculed the righteous and their congregation, despised them, and cared not for their company. Justly, therefore, they will forever be separated from them. Jesus told of the death of the rich man, the rich but godless man, and Lazarus, the poor yet godly man. They both died, and Lazarus was carried by the angels up into the bosom of Abraham. And he said the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. And he asked that Lazarus might come and touch his finger with water and touch my tongue. And Abraham's response was, there is between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Separation. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There will be an eternal separation. In Matthew 3, when John the Baptist spoke of this judgment coming, he said, I indeed baptize with water, but He who is coming is mightier than me, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And notice this, He says this in verse 12. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's what Jesus will do. He's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. And He's going to burn it up. It's useless. Notice again that He says in verse 4, He speaks of the chaff which the wind drives away. The wind drives it away. drives it away very easily. You throw it up into the air and the wind just blows it away. There it goes, quite easily. Jonathan Edwards, his first point in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is this. He says, there is no lack of power in God to throw wicked men into hell at any moment. There's no lack of power. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist Him, nor can anyone save them from His hands. He is not only able to throw wicked men into hell, but He can do it most easily. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty trying to subdue a rebel who has found ways to fortify himself and made himself strong by mere numbers of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand joined in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves together, they are easily broken into pieces. They are like great heaps of light chaff, worthless matter, rubbish before the whirlwind, or large quantities of dry hay before the devouring flames. We can find it easy to step on and crush a worm when we see it crawling on the earth. Likewise, it is easy for us to cut a slender thread that anything hangs by. Therefore, it is easy for God, when He pleases, to throw His enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think that we can stand before Him, at whose rebukes the earth trembles, and before whom the mountains collapse? You think His language was too strong, or He's speaking in hyperbole? Read the passage that He uses for this sermon in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It'll make your blood curdle. What God says He will do. But He will do this quite easily. The wind drives it away easily. The wind drives it away far away. It's carried away, where Spurgeon said, the eye of mercy can never look upon you, or the hand of grace can never reach you. It will be a most certain separation. So here we have the picture of the godly man and we have the picture of the ungodly man. There's no hope for the ungodly man. No hope except this, that Jesus Christ came to save ungodly men and women. Jesus Christ came to die for the ungodly. In fact, this is a point that Paul makes. In Romans chapter 5, he says, who would die for a godless man? Perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die, but God has commended His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Those who have turned their back on Him, those who have said they don't want God in their life. There is hope for the ungodly. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, the Lord says this, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. God is comparing the ungodly to chaff. They're living a useless life as far as God is concerned, and that's really the only one that matters, what God thinks. They're living a useless life, a life like chaff. It's no good purpose for it. They're lost. The Bible speaks of the ungodly as lost, as blind, as lame, as dead. Jesus said He came to seek and to save that which is lost. You who are dead in sins, has He quickened and made alive. Newton says, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Jesus came to save the ungodly. Whoever you are, no matter how ungodly you've been, or even are at this present moment, if you will turn from that and turn to Christ, He will save you. The Bible assures us. And then you'll be the truly blessed man or woman or boy or girl, the truly happy one, to be reconciled to this God you've spurned, to be brought into the family you wanted nothing to do with, and to be able to stand boldly on the great day of judgment, to hear Him say to the wicked, "Depart from me," and to say to you, you who are trusting in Christ alone, "Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. Inherit the kingdom I have prepared for you." Come to Him today. Jesus saves the ungodly. May the Lord help each one of us to fit these first three verses and not the last three. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great mercy to us, that You did not leave us to perish in our sins, but You sent Christ to die for the ungodly, to turn them from their ways, to turn them to a life of peace, to restore them to fellowship with You. We thank You for this great salvation we have in Christ. Oh Lord, help us not to neglect it. Help us not to reject it. Lord, help us to embrace it. And Lord, help us to delight in Your law day and night, to bear good fruit for the glory of God, and honor You all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.